Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. This morning we come to the second of the seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. But before we begin, let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us in this moment, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to receive all that you have for us in the Scriptures. We pray that you would help my words to be true and right and good. We pray that Christ would be seen and known in our time together, that he would be exalted and praised, that you would draw us to him by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a world that is consumed with appearances. Now, I don't think this is particularly unique to our day. It's really a perennial temptation. Eve saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes. Today, social media is all about the appearance of things. It's about pictures, memes, reels, images. I read recently a whole industry has sprung up renting sets to social media influencers for photo shoots so you can look like you are living the life of the rich and famous, which just goes to show that things are not always as they appear. Paul says, what is seen is transient, what is unseen is eternal. Life is a vapor, a mist. But there is something more real, more concrete, more solid underneath. Things are not always as they appear. Jesus said, the first will be last and the last first. He said, if anyone would save his life, he must lose it. At one point in John 12:24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. What looks like death is actually the path to life and fruitfulness. We see this elsewhere in nature, actually. Similarly, in California, the wildfires help open the cones of giant sequoias to let out the seeds, as well as clear the underbrush so new saplings have a chance to survive. That which seems so devastating is actually helpful for the flourishing of these natural giants. Here again, in nature, death brings life. The fires of destruction actually create the conditions necessary for fruitful propagation. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What looks like death is the very environment necessary to produce life. And this is hard for us to take in because our whole culture is set up to tell us the exact opposite. Every commercial, every billboard, every social media post tells us that true life is found in the present. We are taught to measure our lives by our stuff, our purchasing power, our entertainment, our sexual freedom, our outward appearance. And because we have bought into the illusion that this present moment is all there is, death and hardship are treated as anomalies to be quietly avoided, pushed to the margins, and ignored. And when we do experience hardship, our immediate instinct is to escape it, to numb it, to avoid it, and to medicate it away as quickly as possible. We have convinced ourselves that real life means avoiding the fire at all costs. We have set ourselves the impossible task, right? As long as we can control our bubble, we are fine. But as soon as hardship comes, we realize we are out of control, and fear and anxiety and despair take over. The message of the gospel offers us a radically different perspective. What if rather than running from trouble and clinging desperately to present goods, we could remain faithful in the midst of trouble in the hope of the crown of life? What if rather than fear of death running the show, we could walk in the hope of the resurrection to come? That is the message that is set before this small, struggling congregation in the first century of Asia Minor by none other than Jesus himself. The church in Smyrna was experiencing social rejection, poverty, pressures, but into this moment, Christ speaks a message that turns everything on its head. Listen closely to what he says to them then in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters to seven churches, seven letters dictated by Jesus to the Apostle John. These are Jesus' words to real historical churches in Asia, churches that in one way or another were undergoing trial. And each section, as we just saw, begins with the words, to the angel of the church in, as in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And the angel is likely the pastor. The word angel simply means messenger. Some think it speaks of representative heavenly beings. But much of the exhortations in the letters are in the singular. That is, they are to the angel, whoever that is. And it would be odd if Jesus were calling heavenly representatives to repent and to obey and to persevere. And pastors, on the other hand, as the head of a flock, we need all of those calls to repent, to obey, to persevere. And so do our people, each individually. And so Jesus is addressing churches through their pastors, similar to the way Paul himself addressed the church in Ephesus in his letters to Timothy. After introducing himself in each of the letters, Jesus' first words to the church are, I know. Pause there for a second. Jesus knows. And this is already a comfort or a terror. The one whose eyes are like a flame of fire knows. As Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And again, that could be terrifying, but as often as not in Scripture, it is meant to be a comfort. In Exodus chapter 2, as the people of Israel cry out to God because of their slavery, we read this. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And the result is the Exodus. In Galatians 4, verse 9, Paul talks about conversion not just as coming to know God, but as coming to be known by God. Christ knows the intimate details of your life. Now, if you are a Christian, what that means is he loves you despite all the stuff that's going on in your life. He knew it would be there when he chose you from the foundation of the world. He knew it was there when he died on the cross for your sins. He knew it was there when he first saved you and drew you to himself by the Holy Spirit, and he loves you anyway. There is nothing you can do that will surprise him, which means there is nothing you can do that will turn him away. He knows you and he loves you. Now, if you are not a Christian, well, it can be a rather terrifying thought. Here is the God of the universe, and he knows your every action, your every word, your every thought, every unspoken inclination of your heart. In fact, he knows your heart better than you do. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then what does it go on to say? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Christ knows your heart, and he will come back one day to judge. But until that day, he says to every one of us, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent and believe and be forgiven. Which brings us to our first point. Point one, real life is not as it appears. You see, Jesus doesn't just know, he also understands. He interprets. Paul Tripp is fond of saying, no one lives by the facts of their experience. Everyone lives by their interpretation of those facts. But here, Jesus gives us eyes to see. He shows us how to read our world. You know, sometimes Christians are so concerned about learning how to read their Bible, which is good, you should, but they forget that one of the top goals of reading the Bible is actually learning to read the world. And so Jesus says to the Smyrnians in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You see, notice Jesus reinterprets two realities for the people of Smyrna. First, he says he knows their tribulation and their poverty. Likely, they faced poverty because of the slander of their Jewish opponents. See, everything in the Roman world depended on the cult and worship of the emperor. Jews themselves were exempt from that, but not Christians. And so it seems that the Jewish people who, as we see in the book of Acts, were jealous of the popularity of the Christian movement, it seems that they begin to accuse, they begin to slander the Christians in Smyrna. Probably, they say that they are unloyal to the emperor. And once the Christians are outed in this way, their economic situation goes down the drain. They might have lost jobs or business contacts or government funds and so on. They became social pariahs. And so their tribulation and their poverty and their slander were all interrelated. And you might be tempted to pity them. I mean, they were suffering financial hardship because of their faith in Christ and the slander of those who oppose them. But Christ does not pity them. I mean, he knows their tribulation and he cares. But he doesn't throw them a pity party. He reminds them that they are rich. And clearly Jesus isn't saying, oh, you have more money in the bank than you thought you did. He is saying, though you are poor in one way, you are rich in another. And so much of Scripture speaks to this. James chapter 2, verse 5. James says, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. See, when you are a child of God, you are an heir of the kingdom. Jesus experienced poverty that you might know the riches of God's grace. And lest you think that is mere sentiment, think of it this way, right? God the Father owns all things. Not just as we sometimes say, quoting the Psalms, the cattle on a thousand hills, all the earth is his. And if you are his child, what does that mean for you? Now you say, okay, fine, but sure, that doesn't pay the bills. But one day, like a custodial account held in trust, right? One day, the riches of heavenly glory will be ours to enjoy. The splendor of God's presence, the delights of his table. And yet Jesus says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Right now, they are rich in faith. Right now, they have the Father's love. Right now, the Lord is their portion. Like two lovers who are poor in this world, but are happy because they have one another, We know that there is nothing that money can buy that would trump having God as our God. Psalm 27:4, the psalmist cries out, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Jesus at one point said in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves cannot break in or steal." And here Jesus says, "You are rich. You have riches that last," he says to the Smyrnians, "both present spiritual riches and the hope of future eternal riches. This is life as Jesus sees it." Are you bothered by your financial condition? Know that true and lasting riches are found in Jesus. Are you boastful in your financial condition? Know that worldly riches do not last. They pass away. True and lasting riches are found alone in Jesus. But that's not the only inversion that Jesus makes. Jesus says he knows the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, we have to be careful here not to distort what Jesus is saying. Frankly, not to distort it into something anti-Semitic. Neither Jesus nor John, both of whom were Jewish, neither were anti-Semitic. But like Paul, Jesus says to be a true Jew is not to be Jewish outwardly. Paul says in Romans 2:28 to 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Abraham, we are told, is the father of the faithful. Those who have faith are true children of Abraham. Those who do not share the faith of Abraham," which again, according to Paul, is to believe in the promised child who is Jesus, "those who do not share that faith are not children of Abraham." Now, Jesus, again, is not saying that all synagogues are synagogues of Satan. Again, don't misunderstand. But there were synagogues in the first century who were persecuting the church, who not only rejected Jesus as Messiah, but sought to do harm to those who confessed him as such. Those synagogues, Jesus says, though they claimed to be Jews, they were in fact a synagogue of Satan, as they participate in the slanderous work of Satan the accuser. Now, this is not different from Jesus saying to some in his own day who sought to put him to death that they were children of their father, the devil, because they sought to do their father's desire. See, those who lie and murder reflect the image of Satan rather than the image of God. And some continue to profess religion of one kind or another, even today, yet pursue malicious ends such as slander and murder. Such are not God's people, whatever they profess. And so outward poverty is no indication of true riches, and outward religion is no indication of true faith. Appearances can be deceiving. What looks like poverty to the world may be treasure in heaven. What looks like religion to the world may be the religion of the devil. Real life is not as it appears. Second, life in the present is of itself a life of fear. Why are you afraid? I don't ask, are you afraid? Everybody is afraid of something. Why are you afraid? Maybe you're afraid of global war. Maybe you're afraid of the stock market plummeting. Maybe you're afraid of your spouse being unfaithful. Maybe you are afraid that your kids will walk away from the faith. Maybe you are afraid of not being able to pay the bills this month. Maybe you're afraid of being rejected by your peers if they find out you're a Christian, and a conservative Christian at that. The church in Smyrna was tempted to fear as well. So Jesus says in verse 10, "Do not fear." And I want you to notice what they are tempted to fear. First, the generic suffering. Jesus promises them that they are about to suffer. And later in the verse, he calls it tribulation, which is essentially trouble that involves suffering. This world is full of trouble. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. We live in the day of tribulation. And that may sound depressing. I personally think it's just realistic. But we don't have to walk around moping because of it. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And yet first we need to acknowledge the trouble. From the big things, wars and rumors of wars, murder, poverty, racism, violence, to the mundane things, relational squabbles, job loss, rising prices, sickness, declining health, and death. The Smyrnians were about to suffer, though, something specific as well. Jesus says that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The religious slander is about to lead to civil punishment. As with Jesus, when the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman civil government worked together to put Jesus to death, so now the religious and civil leaders were working together to persecute the church. And you see, if we look at our circumstances alone, and if we're honest about them, the result is fear. Everything is uncertain. Good things may disappear. Bad things are lurking on the edges of life. Nothing is sure. There are no promises except trouble, which Jesus regularly promises in the New Testament. James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. But Jesus even reinterprets their tribulation. He calls it testing. Jesus says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Now, commentators puzzle over these 10 days. They try to find some 10-day period in history of intense persecution to line it up one-to-one so they can locate what Jesus is warning of here. But remember, Revelation is a picture book. Numbers are always symbolic in Revelation, and the way we understand that symbolism is by turning to the Old Testament. So where in the Old Testament is there a 10-day trial? In the book of Daniel, which shouldn't be surprising by this point. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel refuses to compromise with the pagan culture of Babylon by refusing to eat their food. And he says to the chief eunuch above him, test your servants for 10 days. Now remember what was going on in Smyrna. The Christians were refusing to participate in the cult of the emperor, which, as we see in the rest of the New Testament, includes refusing to eat meat sacrificed to him. And as with Daniel, their refusal to eat pagan food was about to lead to a 10-day trial. But it was not just Daniel whose faith is tried or the Smyrnians whose faith is tried. Again, James and Peter speak into this. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Or Peter says earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, are you undergoing trial and difficulty in your life right now? If you demand from God that your life be trouble-free, when slander or poverty or trial come, you will be tempted either to compromise your integrity to get ahead, or you will be tempted to become bitter at God for not giving you the life that you think you deserve. If we think we deserve a trouble-free life when we are faced with the prospect of losing something good or receiving something bad, we view the fires of tribulation as a tragedy. And we scramble to make things work, to manage, to control. But what if we viewed our trials as Jesus does, and Peter and James and the rest of the New Testament, that God is testing your faith, proving and refining, causing the gold of your faith to be purified and become even more beautiful? Real life is not as it appears. Life in the present, as the world sees it, is a life of fear, though Jesus even redefines this as testing and trial and refining of our faith. Third, Jesus faced death to find life. Notice how Jesus introduces himself to the church in Smyrna. Verse 8, he says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The Smyrnaeans are facing poverty, social rejection, imprisonment, and even death. And Jesus himself took those very things for us. He lived a life of relative poverty. We are told he had no place even to lay his head. He was rejected even by his own, even by his disciples in the moment of his greatest need. He was arrested and tried and convicted and put to death. But of course, that was not the end of his story. Though accused by the religious leaders and sentenced to death by the civil authorities, Jesus did not fear, but set his face toward the cross, received the punishment meted out to him. Jesus underwent the ultimate trial and was faithful unto death. And then he rose victorious over the grave, dying and then rising again. Notice how this relates to his title that he gives for himself in verse 8. The first and the last who died and came to life. You know, we tend to think first life, then death. That's the way we think about things, which makes sense. The first and the last. Jesus is the first and the last, but he flips the normal order of things on its head. He is first and last who died and came to life. In Jesus, death is not the end. It is the beginning. Now, that's actually not an uncommon thing to hear people say, that death is not an ending but a new beginning. In the Marvel movie Civil War, you may remember, T'Challa says, in my culture, death is not the end. It's more of a stepping off point. And so we want to be careful not to fall into sentiment at this point. See, we believe that death is not the end because we believe that Christ has conquered it in his resurrection. And that means two things, actually. Jesus says to the church, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And what that means is this: if you hold on to your faith until death, if you persevere in the Christian life and don't turn back, however frail your faith may be, however many sins entangle you day by day, you will at the moment of death receive the crown of life. James says in James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. When the believer dies, his body, still united to Christ, goes into the ground, but his soul is raised up into heaven and already begins to experience eternal life, life in the presence of the Father. And yet that's not the end of the story. In verse 11, Jesus says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now in Revelation, there is a first and second death, and there is a first and second resurrection. Now we'll come to this more when we get to Revelation chapter 20, but the first death is dying in the body. The second death is eternal torment in the lake of fire. The first resurrection is being raised up at death to be with the Lord. And the second resurrection is being raised up in the body on the last day. And so the first resurrection is spiritual, the second physical. The first death is physical, the second spiritual and eternal. And Christians, when they face the first death, receive the first resurrection. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But Christians, when they receive the second resurrection, escape the second death. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. See, death is a beginning for the believer. Not for all people. That is not the promise that Jesus lays out here. But for the believer, our present death leads immediately to a kind of life in the hope of the fullness of life to come. Why? Because we follow the path of Jesus. Though rejected and impoverished and put to death, he rose victorious and now reigns at the Father's right hand. Whatever we go through in this life, if we are faithful unto death, we will receive the victor's crown of life, resurrection life with Jesus. Because he died and came to life, death is no longer a dead end for the believer, but it is a doorway to something greater. Jesus earned the victor's crown so he could place it freely on our heads at our death. Real life is not as it appears. Life in the present is a life of fear, but Jesus faced death to find life. And therefore, resting in Jesus' life frees us to face death and find true life. You can see perhaps how this follows from what we've said. I mean, what do you have to fear? Death? Death has been neutered by the resurrection. Christ has conquered. Yes, death is the last great enemy, but it is a defeated enemy. When you trust in Christ and receive the riches of God's grace and the hope of the resurrection life now and to come, you no longer need to fear anything. I mean, what is the worst anyone can do to you? Honestly, death is no longer the worst, because death for the Christian leads to fuller life. The worst, quite frankly, is pain and suffering, because suffering is a trial that refines our faith so that we experience greater life in the present in the hope of the fullness of to come. And so suffering too has lost its teeth so long as we keep our eyes on Jesus. And here's what this means. Because your life is secure in Jesus, you no longer need to scramble to find life in the stuff of the present age. You can enjoy the present age for what it is and accept when things don't go your way. You don't need it. It's not your life. You are free from the scramble, free from having to compromise, free from having to cheat or steal to get ahead, free to serve Jesus in the present, whatever may come. And when trials do come, whether social rejection or economic hardship, whether you lose friends or lose a job, or whether more serious persecution might come our way, we don't have to fear. That doesn't mean we can't be sad when we experience loss, but we need not despair. We may lose things, and that's sad, but we cannot lose our life. And we can know that whatever fiery trials may come our way, as Peter said, that is not something unusual. That's not something strange, but God's gift to refine our faith, to purify and beautify his people. We get to remain faithful, knowing that Jesus died and then rose, and we remain faithful in the promise of the crown of life and the resurrection to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to see clearly the hope that we have in Jesus of the crown of life at our deaths and the resurrection at the return of Jesus on the last day. Help us to hope in those things now and use that hope to free us from fear in the present, that we might serve you and be faithful even unto death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.